Let's go over to our sermon for today, which is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 22. We'll read verse 22 through verse 27. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Remember, this is just after Jesus had fed the 5,000. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. If we look at this passage, and we look at what is the summary of it, I see, and this is what I titled it, is the question, why do you seek him? Why do you seek him? We see in these six verses that the people who were there when Jesus fed the 5,000, they had just wanted to make him a king, and it was likely still in their minds and on their hearts. Jesus had not accepted it. He had walked away, but they stayed there. They wanted to see him again in the morning. They still wanted to make him king. I think it was still in their minds. This is what they were going to do, and so they were going to find him. At the end of these six verses, Jesus tells them, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Well, that was a miracle too, but what Jesus is telling them is, your motive is only from your flesh. Your motive is not spiritual. In one place, Jesus told the Pharisees, if you don't believe me for my word, believe me for my works, the things that I do. Look at them and see that God is with me. See that the things that I do are because of my Father. And they show that it is only through the power of the Father, the power of God, the works that I do. And so Jesus tells them, you don't look at my works, you don't look at what should we believe through this, but you only look at, oh, who could be our king? Who could be our help here on this earth? You only come because your bellies were filled, and you want more of that. You want a king who can give you whatever you need, who can be your power and your protector here on this earth. Remember the first king that the Israelites had, what their motive was? And God said, your motive is wrong. You want a king because you have forgotten God. You have rejected God, is what God told them. This is why you want a king. And it was no different here. They came to Jesus and said, we want you to be the king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we look at it from that perspective, Jesus just showed it. He made bread and fishes out of nothing, we could say, out of a little bit. He made a lot. He created. He did not take a lot of flour and then make a lot of bread. He took a little bit and he made much, and that is creating, that is making much of little. And they were seeking him only for their physical needs. Now, we look at this also recently when we were a little bit earlier in the book of John about the motives for coming to Jesus, that it is not in our place to say, oh, if you come to God for the wrong motives, then you can't come. I'm not going to give you the gospel, or I'm just going to send you home because you came for the wrong motives. And we look at that because even Jesus does not do that. After he tells them that you have come for the wrong motives, he keeps speaking to them. He keeps telling them the gospel. He keeps telling them about God, about his righteousness, about who he is. He keeps telling them those things. He first tells them, look, your motive is messed up, but then he keeps giving them the very thing that could change their motives. And this is what we need to understand, is that we are not God. If we think that, oh, because someone has the wrong motives, they can't be saved, we've already lost that someone is saved by the power of the gospel, by the word of God, that God uses to save people. He does not say if you came for the wrong motives, then you gotta leave. But the thing that we should take out of this personally is, why do I seek him? And when his word convicts us that we're only selfishly seeking him for our own motives, and his word works in us, then we might be changed by his grace to then come for the right motives. I've heard the saying in the past that someone told someone else that, I know you're not saved because you came for the wrong reasons. You came for the wrong motives. Now, that's already playing God. Even if you came for the wrong motives, Christ shows us that he still saves those who are his. And so we cannot tell someone, oh, you came to Jesus for yourself? Well, then you're not saved. That's wrong. Jesus uses those things often, hardships, troubles, things that make people question why they're still alive. Sometimes they would like to die. And then they say, well, I'll still go to church. Or, well, I'll still go to this person that I think is a real Christian. Or I'll go to this person who talks about the Bible, who talks about Jesus. I'll still go to this person as a last resort. And you know what? God uses that. Because it is always his word that changes hearts. So, why do you seek him? Why do I seek him? Still seek him, but when you realize that, well, it's just selfish, well, then ask him to change your motives so that it is for him and for his glory. Seeing his works, his miracles, and giving him honor for who he is. Believing him because of who he is. To kind of get to the end of this passage, I want to look at what was going on, because I was a little bit confused when I started reading this in verse 22 and 23. It sounds like the people were still there where Jesus had fed them. But it says earlier that Jesus sent them away. He sent them home. And so, where were they from? Why were they there? And what does it mean that there was no boat except the one where the disciples were entered into, but the disciples had went to the other side? So, I was a little bit confused. I want to try to lay it out, what I think really happened. And this is what commentaries also write. And after I had read enough, then it all made sense what had gone on. So, there's the Sea of Galilee. It's at the widest place, it's 8 miles wide. There's the east side and there's the west side. The west side is where there's Capernaum. That's where Jesus and his disciples were a lot, on the west side. The east side is where they went to be alone, because it was a desert place. It was a place where there was not so many people. Where they went to, even though it was in the area of Bethsaida, the area where Philip was from, was a lot closer there than Capernaum, but it was still, the place where they were was a deserted place. They went across the sea to be alone, and the people followed them from all the cities, and they also came to the east side, and that's where Jesus fed the 5,000. after he had fed them, it says he sent them away, which is true because he separated himself from them. He told the disciples to go to Capernaum. They went into the boat. It was starting to become evening, and they were just going to row back. They were going to be back. If everything went well, they'd be back in 2 or 3 hours. They would be back in Capernaum. But that's not how it went. They had a big storm. Jesus walked on the water. All that stuff. But the reason why I'm saying this now is in verse 22 it says, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boats there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, the people who were still there, I think they were, from everything that I see and read, I think they were camping there, and they were hoping to see Jesus again in the morning. That's why they were looking for him. As soon as its daybreak started, they went looking for Jesus, and they were searching for Jesus. And for the disciples, they knew the disciples had went into a boat, but they wanted to see, is there still anyone here? And they went searching and searching, and they didn't find Jesus. Finally, they figured Jesus is not here anymore, but they didn't know where he was. So they were still on the east side, but they just found a rock to put their heads on, or some place, maybe, and they found some bushes. I don't know what they found, but that's where they... Many of them had stayed, and they wanted to still see Jesus in the morning. It was already almost dark the previous day. To go home, it would have been a long trip home to go all the way across the sea. They didn't have more boats there. They had all come on foot. To come on foot took many hours, probably at least 3 to 5 hours if they had had good success. So to go back in the night, it was easier for them to just stay and then go back in the morning. They wanted to find Jesus. It's a little bit confusing, but I think this makes sense. It says in verse 22, they saw there was no other boat there except the one where his disciples were entered. It sounds like there was one boat still. They were on the east side, there was still one boat. But if you continue reading, it's speaking of what they know, there's not a boat there now. It says there was no other boat there except the one where into his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. They're not saying the boat is still here. All they're saying is, we don't know what happened to Jesus. We know Jesus did not go into the boat. There was only one boat. The disciples went into the boat. There was no other boat except the boat of the disciples. And the disciples went away in the boat. So this is what they're saying. They're being logical. How did Jesus go to the other side in the night and there's no boats here? Verse 23 says, but there did come other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread. After the Lord had given thanks. Then it says, now more boats came from Tiberias, which was a place closer by. And when they saw Jesus was not there and not his disciples, they went into these boats and they went across to Capernaum. So they came to the sea. There was no boats there except some from Tiberias were coming. They were not parked there. They knew Jesus had not gone into the one boat that was there the last night, and now there was none, and Jesus wasn't there to be found, so they were confused. Where did Jesus stay? They went looking for him. They couldn't find him. It was still on their mind, I believe, to make Jesus king. They hadn't forgotten about it. But then, so to kind of put the foundation of what happened, what they saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also went into the boats. They came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When they had found him, but where did they find him? How did they know where to go looking for him? Well, it is interesting to note that in verse 59 it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. They knew where to look for him because Jesus wanted to be among his people, among those who wanted his word. Jesus went to them. It says that, it says in Luke 4 verse 16 that it was the custom of Jesus. He did this regularly to go to the synagogue. This is where they found Jesus, in the synagogue, where the word of God was, where it was read, where it was taught. Not everyone obeyed it, but the word was taught. And one time he said to some people, what the Pharisees tell you do, but what they do, do not do. He's telling them, look, the Pharisees teach you many truths from the Bible, but they are hypocrites. The things that they do, don't do them. The things that they tell you, do them. Why? Because God's word is true no matter who tells it to you. We're sometimes tempted when someone tells us something from the word of God and we haven't thought of it before and we consider this person a false teacher or an unbeliever, perhaps. We tend to want to throw away what they told us. We want to go to the opposite side. They told us this. This cannot be true. It must be the opposite because they're false. But this is not what Jesus did. He told them, look, if it comes from the word of God and the Pharisees, the chief hypocrites, tell you the truth, do it. The truth is the truth no matter how you get it, no matter how you receive it. And it is good for us to remember because I've also had this in the past when someone spoke to me in such a way that seemed arrogant or seemed like it was spoken in a wrong way, spoken down towards me as if I wasn't even human. Then I had the temptation to not even accept it. But another man's sin does not mean that I then have the right to not accept the truth. And this is exactly how we are personally responsible before God. If someone else sins to us, but they have told us the truth, then we need to heed the truth regardless of if they have sinned towards us or not. So they found Jesus, it says. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Remember, just now they had wanted to make him king. You should be the king. We're going to make you. It says Jesus knew that they were going to come and make him a king by force. They were determined. This is what is going to happen. And now they found this miraculous because it was that Jesus in the morning, he was on the other side in the synagogue. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't where they thought he would be. He walked on the water to get to the other side. He did what was miraculous because he is Jesus. They came and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Rabbi almost is flattering to him. We got to be careful to do what Jesus did because he didn't flatter them back. I've seen this and I think you have. It's popular nowadays. If you go and there's many big time preachers, many popular preachers, and you flatter them, you tell them, oh, you're doing such a great work, they'll give you a blessing. This wasn't even flattery, but this was simply a false teacher not knowing who came to that evening meeting. And this person starts talking and this false teacher says, oh, you'll be blessed, and all these things he says to him. And finally he says, and I pray that God gives you all the wisdom to have discernment, to know the false things that come out of this false teacher's mouth. And all of a sudden it went from blessing him to cursing him. And said, you son of the devil, you get out of here. And they took him out. The security came and they took out the guy out of that evening meeting that was there. And so suddenly it changed, because this false teacher was first thinking he was coming to praise this false teacher. And as soon as he realized it wasn't that, it turned into the blessing of this guy turned into a curse. Why? Because it's all just about flattery. You flatter me and I flatter you. The reason I'm saying this is because look what Jesus did. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus says, of a truth, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That must have been like a ton of bricks. Rabbi, how did you come here? You're a teacher. You're so great. You're so good. And he says, you only seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He didn't flatter them back. And this is what we also should always have in mind, that the truth is what is important. If someone makes us feel good or someone makes us feel bad, it should not change that our life and our teaching and what we say and what we do is only based on the truth, not on how someone does or does not flatter us. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Jesus sees and he knows our true motives. How do we think that we can hide our sin, our sinful motives from him who has made us, from him who is God, from him who knows everything about us and everything about our future? How do we think that we can hide from him? Do we want temporary satisfaction that fills our bellies once, or do we want eternal satisfaction, eternal peace from our Lord Jesus Christ? To be a true disciple is to follow him and learn from him to glorify him. Not to follow him and learn from him to get our belly filled, but to follow him to glorify him. That is what a true disciple is. This is what Jesus said is, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, be the servant. Be the one who just serves God for the reason of serving God. We love him because he first loved us, not the other way around. Many followed Christ for the loaves of bread, but not for the love of Christ. As it says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. If it's not for that, it'll be every humanistic reason in the book. If it's not for his love for us, then it'll be for everything selfish. Philippians 3 speaks of those who their belly is their God. They glory in their own shame. They mind earthly things, but not the things of God. Their end is destruction. It's not something that we should just want to play with. That, oh, my reason for coming to God is just selfish, it's just myself, and it's okay because he'll understand. There's so much talk today about, oh, God understands, come as you are. And it is always implied to stay as you are. Come as you are, stay as you are. We don't judge. We won't tell you you're wrong. And yet, that's the most hateful thing that we can do to someone, is to just leave them in their sin and tell them, you're okay, we don't judge. No, we should judge righteous judgment. Not the type of judgment that tells you, oh, you can't be saved, or you're judge your motives. Why do you do something? But we should judge works. What are you doing? Are you doing things that Christ wants you to do or not? You seek me because you ate of the loaves. You wanted this food. You wanted what Jesus could do for you, for your physical life. And that's it. Then Jesus corrects them and he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Labor not is in the present tense. It is saying, if you are working for the meat which perishes, right now, you are working your way to heaven. You're working your way to God. He says, don't do this. Labor not. Stop what you're doing right now. Consider what you're doing right now. Labor not in the present tense. Don't do this right now. Stop. Stop working for the meat which perishes. For you, it might not be the loaves, because Jesus, you weren't there when Jesus fed the 5,000. But it might be pleasing someone else. You want to please your friend or your husband or your wife or your brothers or your sister or your friend or your co-worker. This is what you're working for, is you want to be seen of them as being whatever you want them to see. But what are you doing then? You're laboring. You're working for that meat which perishes. You're not running to Jesus for eternal life, but you're running to him so he can give you more of the loaves. So he'll help you be more like someone else. Be more like this so that someone else will like you. But that is all in vain. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. This is not saying that we should not work for our food, because it would contradict what the Bible says, that we must work for our food. 2 Thessalonians says, those who are lazy, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 12, that we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We are commanded to work. And so obviously what Jesus was referring to was their spiritual works, their spiritual direction was for the meat which perishes. It was for their own selfish benefits. The things of this world should never be our chief concern, our number one care and concern. Like I said earlier in our Bible reading, the psalmist David said that God's word is more precious to him than his daily food. This is where our mind should turn to, is that first of all, we should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, like Matthew 6 says. Matthew 6 verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I know there's many who turn this into, you can't be a millionaire, or you can't have The thing is, everyone has their own numbers. Some say you can't have $100,000. Some say you can't have a million. Some say you can't have 10 million. And it's always relative toward what they're used to, what they think, what they've heard of. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at all in Matthew 6. When he says, lay not up treasures for yourselves treasures upon earth, he is directly connecting verse 21 where he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If he is saying treasures is, you know, this limit, past 100,000, past a million, past 10 million, past whatever number, then we cannot look even at $100 or at $1,000 as something that God would bless us with for us to feed our families, for us to be able to help the poor. We cannot really look at it as that, because once it gets a little bit more, okay, now it's a treasure of this world. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What he's saying is, you can make money your treasure if you have $100. You can make money your treasure if you have $1 million. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? What is the meat that you are working for? The meat that perishes, or the meat which endures unto everlasting life? Which are you seeking first? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, or your own kingdom on this earth? Proverbs 23. Verse 4 says, labor not to be rich. Think about that for a second. If your goal is to be rich, then that is your treasure. If your goal is to work, because God says you should work so you can feed yourself and feed your family, then, and you do it because God tells you to, you do it with cheerfulness, with joy. You do it because it is good to work. God created work. God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. He told Adam to go and work. Even before sin came into this world, he told Adam to go and work. Work is a part of creation. We should work. But to some who work, they earn some money. And to others who work, they earn a lot of money. And it is God who gives us talents and who gives us direction, who gives us work based on what he wants to give us. That doesn't make it our treasure if we make little or if we make much. That does not change if it's our treasure or not. The difference is, how do we take it? Do we take it that this is what we're working for? Proverbs 23, let me read the whole verse 4 and 5. It says, labor not to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. That's what Proverbs is saying is, if you think in your own wisdom you want to be rich, this is what you're working for. And it says that you are setting your eyes on something that is not. Riches fly away as, he says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Sure, many unbelievers are very rich. Many believers are very rich. But what he's saying is, the point is that if your eyes are on your riches, then you will be disappointed. You won't be able to make as much as you want because you always want more. When your goal is, I want to be rich, your first number might be, I don't know, 10,000. It might be 1,000. When you're little, it might be 100. But this number, as soon as you reach it, you want more. Because your goal is rich. Your goal is not work as unto the Lord. And so when Jesus says, labor not for the meat that perishes, he is telling us to examine our motives in coming to him, and he is telling us to examine our motives in the work, in everything that we do, to examine our own motives. Mark 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then Jesus, the true servant, the perfect example, Mark 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. If our eyes are on the meat that perishes, on the earthly things, then we will want others to serve us, to minister for us. But it says Jesus, his goal was not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Does that mean every time someone wanted to serve him, he said, no, don't do it. I am here to serve. No, we know that his disciples served him in many ways. Some of the women that were following him, they served him from the things that they had. Some of them were rich. We know in the house of Mary and Martha, they served Jesus. He had to correct them that it was not the most important thing was the earthly service. But my point is, we might be tempted to think, oh, then I am now the servant and I'll make sure nobody else can serve me. And that is not the right attitude either. But we should want to be the greatest servant, the biggest servant. And that means that others don't even see us. To be a servant is that we do the work that no one else sees, probably no one else cares about. We do that and we do it in humility. We do it with joy and happiness as unto the Lord. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the final part. Labor for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. Who gives it? This meat which endures unto everlasting life, who gives it? Is it something that you can just make? You can just create? You can just get it yourself? No, it says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Jesus says a little bit later in this chapter, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is this living bread, and he gives himself for the world. He gives himself for his children, and he gives this meat which endures to everlasting life. And what is it? It is to believe and trust in him. In one place, Jesus said, the work of God is that we believe him. In fact, he says it in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work that he tells us to do. It is to believe on him. It is to trust in him. It is to have our primary focus and goals to please him, to glorify him, to do everything for him. And then, for him has God the Father sealed. And that kind of wraps this up, is why does Jesus have the authority to tell us anything? Because he is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he proves it. He says, I will be raised from the dead. And he raises from the dead. Everything that he promises, that he says, it all comes to pass. And it all will come to pass. Him has God the Father sealed. The miracles that he did, this is what Jesus said. If you don't believe me for my words, believe me for my works. Why? Because the miracles that Christ did, they authenticated his claims. He said, I am the Messiah. And then he does miracles. God the Father authenticates. He marks Christ. He seals Christ. This is the one. There is no other. This is the one. He was given authority. He was marked with being the authentic Christ, the Messiah. He was marked with truth. Jesus never lied. Everything he said, everything he promised, everything is true. His divine mission to come and die and be raised again, to give up his own life, to lay it down, and to take it back up. It was accomplished. His divine mission was true, and it was successful. Christ is eternal life, and he gives eternal life. Him has God the Father sealed. He is eternal life. He gives eternal life. He is sealed, and then he seals us. Do you think that Christ can be unsealed? Do you think that one day Christ will fail us? Do you think that anything that Christ said or promised in his word will not come to pass? He is sealed by the Father. He cannot lie. He cannot be wrong. He cannot fail. And then he gives us that eternal life, and he gives us the seal, which Ephesians describes to us as the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, Ephesians 1 verse 14, the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. If you're a believer, you are sealed. Christ is the initial one. He is sealed as the Messiah, as the eternal life, as the living bread. And then he gives that to us. He gives that living bread for us, to us, that we can believe on him. And he seals us with his Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, who also has sealed us and given the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. That is something that we should meditate on. That is something that is precious. Now, to end, I just want to kind of summarize the whole thing is why this passage today and what does it tell us? It is that we should examine our own motives for following Jesus. It doesn't mean that if our motives was wrong to come, that our motives need to stay wrong. That we should examine our motives. Are we saved? Are we trusting in Christ? Do we come to him now because we want him to be glorified? Or do you just come to him because you think you'll somehow avoid hell if you say, Lord, Lord? Do you not know that there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, on the last day, and Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of sin. Do you come to him because you want to say that you have said, Lord, Lord, you want your friends to see it? Or do you come to him because you see your sin? Have you seen your sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Have you seen your sin as exceedingly bad and sinful? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, it is godly sorrow. It is when we see our sin as bad that we have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world works death. Do we see that Jesus is the only way to the Father? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Or do we think that we'll just fit better into society if we call ourselves Christian? In Revelation, Jesus tells the church, those who are lukewarm, that he will spit them out of his mouth. He says, there is nothing good in being lukewarm. You want to call yourself a Christian, but you don't want to live like a Christian. So we should examine our motives for following Jesus. Do we truly trust in him? And do we want to see his glory and see him glorified? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of grace that you do in your children. Thank you for the ways that we have come, those who have trusted in you, the ways that you have led us, the distance that you have led us, that you change us more into the image of Christ. And we pray, God, for each one who is here today, for your touch, for your work of grace, for your drawing in their hearts. We pray that your will be done and that you will be glorified by all things. We pray that by your Spirit you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and show us, show each one here, and especially those today, Lord, who have not trusted in you, show them that Christ is enough and that they must come with everything and lay it at Christ's feet and call on his name to be saved. Bless us, we pray, by your promise and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and keep you. You're dismissed.